All right. Well, thanks so much for coming to this breakout session. I'm Don Whitney, and I'm a Senior Associate Dean and Professor of Biblical Spirituality. And I teach a course. All the students have to take the course, Personal Spiritual Disciplines, and they all use my textbook. I teach the majority of those students, but not all. One, taking with Dr. Cotrera, for example. And so I'm glad you're here. Let's read just briefly, or listen as I read from Psalm 42, one of the Psalms of the day on the 12th of the month, 12, 42, 72, 102, 132. Psalm 42, just the first couple of verses. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let's pray. Lord, grant us afresh a thirst for you. And not for the briny, brackish water of the world, but a thirst for God alone, to long to come and appear before God for that day when we will at last see you face to face. Until that day, O Lord, we pray you would make yourself very real to us, and even in this hour, in this room, we would sense that you are present, for you are, but we would be aware of that, and we would sense your speaking to us through your word, your sense of guidance upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, I've been assigned to talk to you about freedom as the fruit of spiritual discipline. A book that's still one of the top best-selling books in America right now. It's been out for a couple of years, at least. It's by Malcolm Gladwell, and it's called Outliers. Gladwell writes a lot for the New Yorker magazine, and he's written, I think every book he's come out with has been just a runaway bestseller. He wrote Tipping Point, he wrote Blink, and Outliers, and he's come out with one since then, a collection of articles called What the Dog Saw. And in his book, Outliers, the idea of an outlier, it's a statistical term, and it refers to someone who lies outside the norms. That if the statistical norm has everyone within this circle, if you've got somebody that's outside, that's an outlier. It's someone at the very extreme end of a bell curve. Another way to look at the statistics that way. So that's the person that's the outlier. Just, you know, Michael Jordan is an outlier in terms of basketball, that sort of thing. Well, in the second chapter of that, there's a fascinating discussion of material called the 10,000-hour rule, something that scientists have increasingly documented in recent years called the 10,000-hour rule. And what it says is this, that to become world-class in anything, for anything to become just second nature to you, statistically, it seems that you need to do it for 10,000 hours. That's about 8 hours a day for 5 years, 5 days a week. 4 hours a day for 10 years. And you can massage the math that way. But that's the general idea, that for anything to become second nature, it takes about 10,000 hours. About the same time that book came out, there was another by a man named Jeff Colvin called Talent is Overrated. And he argues similarly that many people we consider to be just outliers in terms of ability actually got there, not because they are just so different than anyone else in terms of talent, but because of the 10,000-hour rule again. And a number of people used as illustrations in these books are in fact held up as examples of people we tend to think to be exceptionally talented and gifted beyond the normal range of human experience. And they argue that in fact they are merely examples of the 10,000-hour rule, but what makes them so exceptional is they got their 10,000 hours in much earlier than anyone else. And so, for example, Malcolm Gladwell uses Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft, as an example. Bill Gates and I are approximately the same age, and maybe exactly the same age. And he was considered just this wonderkind who burst upon the scene, dropped out of Harvard, started Microsoft, and conquered the world. And he's considered this, you know, this programming guru and this computer software expert that just went beyond what anyone else could understand at the time. And he became, you know, the richest man in the world. And the argument is no. In fact, Bill Gates says he's no special person in these regards. What happened was a 10,000-hour rule kicked in, but much earlier than anyone else in the field. In 1968, when he was 14, up in the Seattle area, he went to a private school, and they had a fundraiser. And the women who were behind this fundraiser decided to use that money to buy a computer for the school, high school. This is 1968. A lot of colleges didn't have computers in 1968. So Bill Gates, as a 14-year-old, had access to a computer when many college professors had no access to computers. And he started computer programming. And according to that book, coincidentally, we would say providentially, he lived 2 miles away from the University of Washington. And they had a computer department. And he heard that from midnight to 6, there was no one in there and anyone could use it. And so as a high school student, he set his alarm for 2 o'clock in the morning, got up, walked or rode his bicycle 2 miles to the University of Washington and would program until 6 in the morning when other people came in. And so by the time he goes to Harvard and drops out of Harvard to start Microsoft, Bill Gates had approximately 10,000 hours of computer programming in. And almost no one in America, he says, almost no one in America, regardless of age, education, experience, or job, almost no one in America had that many hours of programming in by the time he was a college student. We think of Mozart as being this musical genius. He's composing pieces at the age of 5. He is internationally recognized for his compositions. His first international recognition came really when he's 21. And people say he was literally a genius in this regard. Well, not to say he did not have natural giftedness in that area. But Jeff Colvin says, no, it's the 10,000-hour rule again. Because when he was 3 years old, his father started training him and gave himself to the development of his son full time. And so, by the time he is 21, how much time do you think he's put in to rehearsals and composition? Interestingly, 10,000 hours. Now, he had published some other things. Indeed, at age 5, he had done his first composition. Now scholars tell us that they realize that a lot of that work was either done or greatly amended by his father, who was a composer. So it wasn't, the final product wasn't by, or even mostly by, perhaps, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. It's not until he's 21 that he's really recognized as a genius. He's not really 21 until he's recognized as a real expert in the field. And by 21, he had put in 10,000 hours. Another example that Jeff Colvin uses, and he's been in the news, unfortunately, for many other very negative things, but Tiger Woods, who at age 3, his father puts a golf club in his hands, and like Mozart, he has someone who disciples him, we would say, in this case, his father again, who gave himself pretty much full time to the development of his son's golfing skills. And he wins these tournaments against people his own age, and then he wins tournaments against people older than himself. How old do you think he was when he won his first PGA tournament? He's 21. By this time, he has put in 10,000 hours. We say Tiger Woods is a phenom. He's an outlier. How do you explain someone at 21 able to win a PGA tournament? How do you explain someone that good so young? Just incredibly gifted? Well, if you look at Tiger Woods, he's not a muscle-bound guy. He's not exceptionally tall or built like a muscle man or anything else that's unusual physically about him. Rather, what's happened is he put in 10,000 hours under good supervision, discipling, we might say, much younger than any other golfer. The youngest man ever admitted to the National Basketball Association Hall of Fame. Anyone want to guess? Pete Maravich. There's a made-for-TV movie called Pistol. It was called Pistol Pete Maravich because he shot so much. He still holds NCAA scoring records, though that he came along in a time when freshmen were not allowed to play. So starting as a sophomore, he still holds the record for average, like 44 points a game average for his whole college career, not in a single year. May hold the record yet for total points scored. I don't know. He held it for many, many years. If you see the movie Pistol, it puts in the story form what is well known about Pete Maravich, that his dad, once again, who was, what do you think he did for a career? He was a basketball coach. And he started, when Pete was very young, a preschooler, giving him basketball drills to practice. How to dribble behind his back, you know, the old drill where you keep the ball in the air like this between your legs, and all sorts of things he would practice. And his dad writes that he would watch until he could see he became bored with something. And then he would give him something else to do. And he always tried to keep it interesting for him. But he always gave him these drills and mentored him in them, which Pete loved to do. And he gave himself to do that all the time. He's famous, you know, for riding his bicycle down the street while he dribbled a basketball and then come back with the other hand. And then it got to be he could dribble faster than he could ride a bicycle. So he'd get his mom to drive him up and down the street. He would put his hand outside the window of the car and dribble the basketball up and down the street like that. And on and on and on go these legendary stories about him doing the drills. And if you watch that movie, Pistol, you need to, if you're going to show it to someone, show it to kids before they're old enough to realize how bad the acting is. But in this movie, the adult Pete Maravich, probably someone playing or giving the voice of the adult Pete Maravich, because he was dead, I think, by the time this movie came out, from a congenital heart defect no one knew he had. But the adult Pete Maravich doing a voiceover, showing Pete when he's like in junior high school, ninth grade or so, says, "So I calculated that by the time I was in the ninth grade, I had been doing the drills my dad had given me for," how many hours do you think he mentioned? 10,000 hours. Now, this movie was long before the 10,000 hour rule was documented. Just incidentally, and I caught this on watching the movie on TV after Gladwell's book had come out. He said, "So I calculated I'd been doing my dad's drills over 10,000 hours." So he's a ninth grader starting on the senior high basketball team. He's the star. And if you know anything about Pete Maravich, he was 6'5". I mean, that's pretty tall. It's tall enough to be a guard in the NBA. But Pete Maravich couldn't jump. He wasn't fast. He wasn't strong. He was scrawny. But he could do things no one else could do, not because he was unusually talented or gifted as a basketball player, but rather, for 10,000 hours, he had been doing things with a basketball that his contemporaries had been doing for 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 hours, maybe. Most of you are pretty young. Most of you are college students. If you were to pick up an instrument today, if you were to start a sport today, it's almost impossible that you could ever be good enough to be a professional in it, at least a world-class professional. It's too late. Oh, you could be very good. If you devoted yourself full-time to that and you gave it 10,000 hours, you could be very good. But you got to start real early for it to be second nature to you, for your muscles to be trained in those fingers or with those hands and the hand-eye coordination. You have to start very early. before it becomes second nature to you. And we look upon people who've done that and say, oh, they're just always been that way. You know, they're just a natural for it, because here they are just a teenager or young adult, and you know, it's just effortless. There's such a freedom there. Well, that's not to say there may not be some natural ability that some of us don't have in those areas. But the key was the 10,000 hour rule again. And not merely 10,000 hours of repetition of wrong things, but doing the right things. And this is where the teacher came in, who guided them along. Pete Maravich's dad, who would see him become tired or bored by a particular drill and change the drill. It was Mozart and Tiger Woods' father who coached them along, were willing to give themselves to their sons because they loved their sons, and gave them these different drills and practices to push them one more step, push them the next step further. So they didn't just go and do the same things over and over again. They were pushed to do better things, keep doing harder things. And when they learned to do those, to do harder things again. Many of you know that Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team as a 10th grader. But he devoted himself to practice, which he had been doing, of course, all of his life. But if we had seen Michael Jordan practicing after he's cut as a 10th grader, you wouldn't have seen him just walking around making random shots on the court in his driveway at home. It was, as Colville emphasizes, it's deliberate practice. Deliberate practice. Working on things you can't do well. Working on things that don't come easily. Working on things that aren't second nature until they are. And then moving on to another thing. It's another hard thing. And, you know, it's not fun to practice hard things. If you've ever played an instrument, it's not fun to play something where it's clunky. It doesn't sound good. And that's not enjoyable to do. But the good musician continues to do that. The good athlete enjoys doing those things where they excel. I was a college baseball player. I enjoyed doing the things I could do well. There's nothing like the crack of the bat in the sweet spot and seeing that ball sail over the fence. But the good ball player works on those parts of hitting that are hard, that he can't do well, going the opposite field, as opposed to just batting practice where everything's right down the middle and you can pull it all and pull it over the fence. But can you go with one that's low and away and push the runner along by hitting it to the opposite field? That's hard. But the good ball player practices those hard things until he can do them well. But he's got to be self-motivated. And he's got to have someone to teach, push him along. What does the Bible have to say about the 10,000 hour rule? Well, the theme verse for the book I've written that's a textbook in these classes, and indeed you would have, and some of you have had in your college classes, and it's the textbook in all of our Southern Baptist Seminary classes on spirituality, is 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul is writing about discipline. And in 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women or old wives' tales," some translations say. "But on the other hand," here's the phrase, "discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Your translation may say, "Train yourself for godliness." And obviously it's not talking about bodily or physical discipline here, because there's a semicolon there. The next verse picks up the sentence, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So it's not bodily discipline, obviously. It's spiritual discipline that's spoken of here. Notice the three parts to it. Discipline, or train yourself for the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, Christ-likeness, How do you get there? How do you fulfill that purpose? Well, the text tells us here you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the kinds of things that we want to have as sort of second nature in a sense, the kinds of things we want to enjoy spiritual freedom in, to have a Christ-like freedom in these things, doesn't come because God zaps you in a way he doesn't zap someone else. Rather, the text is very plain here. We're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The spiritual freedom that we long for and want to pursue in the spiritual life is the fruit of discipline. Long, dedicated discipline. Directed by someone who's been farther along who can teach us. There's that self-motivated aspect. There is the teacher-influenced aspect. There's the Paul to Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy in a book like this, pushing him along in that regard. But then there's a motivation that no one else can give you except the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, and it will be if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Because when this alien presence from heaven indwells any flesh and blood creature, he brings with him his holy nature. Whether a person is 9 or 99, this holy presence of God brings with him his holy nature. And there's evidence, there is fruit when he is within you. And one of the changes he brings about when his holy nature indwells any flesh and blood creatures, he brings holy hungers you didn't have before. You hunger for the Word of God in ways you didn't before. You hunger for fellowship with God's people. When you miss church, you miss church. You cannot imagine life apart from the people of God because you know God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in other believers. God blesses you through other people. God speaks to you. God encourages you. God motivates you. God comforts you. God meets you and ministers to you through His people. So that's why you cannot live apart from them. You hunger for koinonia, for fellowship with God's people, to worship God with His people. You hunger for the will of God when the Spirit of God dwells within you. You hunger for direction from God for your life. You hunger, you long for your life to count for the sake of the kingdom when the Spirit of God is within you. You have holy longings. You long to live in a holy body without any sin anymore. You long to live with a holy mind, no longer affected by sin. You long to live in a holy and perfect world with holy and perfect people forever and ever, and at last see face to face the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. And that's the heartbeat of all those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, whether they're 9 or 99. It may be expressed in 9-year-old ways. Some of you were perhaps converted when you were 9 years old. One of the ways you know is because you know God changed your heart and you hungered for these things in 9-year-old ways and expressed in 9-year-old ways, but you know it was there. And a person may be 99 with encrusted experiences and traditions of the years over their heart, but yet pulsing underneath that is the evergreen, ever-fresh work of the Holy Spirit, causing you to cry out always, Abba, Father. You have this fatherward orientation, this heavenward orientation. You want to pray with your Heavenly Father. You want fellowship with your Heavenly Father. You want to hear from Him in His Word. And one of the things the Spirit of God causes you to do, you have a purpose for godliness. Your purpose is godliness. What do we mean by that? Well, it's Christ-likeness. What is that? Two things, really. It is intimacy with Christ and conformity to Christ. Your purpose, if the Spirit of God is within you, is intimacy with Christ. You want to know Him. As Paul said, his great passion, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Here's a man who knew Christ perhaps better than anyone in the world, the most godly man who had ever lived perhaps, and yet what is his great desire? To know Him. Well, don't you already know Him, Paul? Yes, but that makes me want to know Him even more. How can anyone know Jesus, not want to be like Him, not want to be with Him? So the godliness we desire is intimacy with Christ. This is how we experience God. is through these spiritual disciplines. We're going to say more about it in a minute. To discipline ourselves to the purpose of godliness. These spiritual disciplines that help us experience God. You want those things. You want to practice those things that help you experience God, because the Spirit of God causes you to want to experience God. But it's not just intimacy with Christ. It's also conformity to Christ. Godliness or Christ-likeness means conformity to Christ. How could anyone know Jesus and not want to be with Him and be like Him? Now that conformity is both outward and inward. Outward conformity means if you want to be like Jesus, you want to do what Jesus did, right? Insofar as sinful humans can. We can't do what Jesus did as God, but we can and should do what Jesus did as a perfect man. So Jesus got alone to be with the Father. We should want to get alone to be with the Father. Jesus, Luke tells us, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Like Jesus, we want to gather with God's people to hear the Word of God and to worship God. So insofar as sinful humans can, we want to do what Jesus did. He's our example. Now, he's much more than our example, but he is our example. So we want to be like him, both outwardly, but also inwardly. See, it's easy to practice many of the disciplines Jesus did and be a Pharisee. Because most of the Pharisees outwardly did the same disciplines Jesus did. We know they prayed, they fasted, they tithed. And Jesus said they're the epitome of ungodliness. It's because they miss conformity from the heart. And through the spiritual disciplines, we also become conformed to the heart of Jesus. So as you get into the Word of God rightly, it changes your heart. As you pray, you do that rightly, God changes your heart through that. When you fellowship with God's people, when you worship in sincerity from the heart, it changes your heart over time to be conformed more to the heart of Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. We're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness so that the things of God, living Christianly, becomes second nature in the sense that it's an expression of our new nature. Oh, there will always be war there as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we are in these bodies and the Spirit wars against the flesh, we'll always have some conflict. Just as the greatest athletes, you know, often don't want to get up in the morning and go practice. There will always be that conflict, but it will become, the things of Christ-like living will become more of an expression of freedom, more of an expression of what we want to do, more an expression of the way we live, because we discipline ourselves over time, year after year. So that you don't get up and decide, well, am I going to read the Bible today or not? You just do. That's part of your discipline. That's who you are. You don't wake up on Sunday morning, well, am I going to go to church today? That's who you are. It becomes second nature to do. You don't even question that unless you're providentially hindered, because you discipline yourself to do that year after year. So that living in a Christ-like way becomes more and more an expression of the core of our hearts. Because the Holy Spirit lives there and He is changing our hearts. So another way of looking at this, back in verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. These disciplines, which are basically what they're the flesh and blood ways we carry out this verse. When it says discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, the practical, everyday, shoe leather kinds of ways we do what that verse says. Those are the spiritual disciplines. Those are the things we do that cultivate Christ-likeness. Let me say a few things then about these spiritual disciplines. First of all, we want to think of them as both personal spiritual disciplines and interpersonal spiritual disciplines. There are those spiritual disciplines you practice alone. Those are personal spiritual disciplines. And those you practice with other people, usually the church. Those are the interpersonal or congregational or corporate spiritual disciplines. Okay? So when we talk about spiritual disciplines, some of them are meant to be done alone. Some of them are meant to be done with other people. And we're to practice both, because the Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. Now, some of the disciplines, by nature, are individual. Fasting tend to be done alone. Solitude, by definition, you do that alone. Keeping a spiritual journal, you do that alone. Some of the disciplines are, by nature, interpersonal. Hearing the preaching of the Word of God requires a preacher and hearers. Fellowship, not just socializing. Socializing is talking about news, weather, sports, work, school, family. That's good. That's normal. That's healthy. The best Christians do a lot of it, but unbelievers do that. Koinonia, fellowship, is talking about God and the things of God. So if during this day you're talking about the conference, if you go home and as you're going home, you talk about what you've got here at the conference, that's fellowship. If on the way home you say, at last, it's warming up, well, that's normal to talk about that. But that's socializing. That's qualitatively different. Well, koinonia requires people, doesn't it? That's an interpersonal discipline. The Lord's Supper, for example. We're to take the Lord's Supper. We don't take the Lord's Supper and serve it to ourselves in private. That's not a personal spiritual discipline. That's an interpersonal spiritual discipline. We do that with the church. Now, some of the disciplines, many of them, in fact, you do privately and publicly. We're to read the Word of God alone, aren't we? That's a personal spiritual discipline. We're also getting the Word of God with the church. That's an interpersonal spiritual discipline. We're to worship God privately. We're also to worship God with the church. We're to pray alone, a personal spiritual discipline. We're also to pray with the church. That's an interpersonal spiritual discipline. So, first of all, when we think of these disciplines we're talking about, we want to categorize them as personal and interpersonal. We need both because Jesus practiced both. As we've already said, we're told that Jesus would get alone to pray with the Father, so we should. Luke 4 tells us, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So, to follow our example, we should be with God's people. If anybody ever had a pass in going to church, it would be Jesus, right? He had all these people to heal, all this teaching to do. He had a limited amount of time. Why does he need to go and hear perhaps what must have been a boring sermon? And every time Jesus sat there, he must have been tempted to think, boy, I could do better than that. But he was there. Because that's where God's people were. And he wanted to be identified with God's people. He did not want to be said, oh, you're one of God's people, huh? Then why are you out there by yourself when God's people are gathered to hear God's word and to worship him? So we're to practice both. Even though many of us lean toward the personal spiritual disciplines, we like to be alone. We could think, I like to just take my personal spiritual disciplines and go off and be an evangelical monk, and I don't need that ungodly half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. But for some, the error is on the other side. You don't like to be alone. And you think, well, if I'm at the church every time the doors are open, and I am ministered to there, and if I grow from that'll sort of compensate for the lack of a devotional life. No, it won't. We need both. All of us tend toward one or the other. We like to be alone, or we prefer much to be with people, but we need both because Jesus practiced both, the Bible teaches both. So, first of all, when we're talking about spiritual disciplines, realize there are personal ones, there are interpersonal ones. Second, we want to think of the spiritual disciplines that are taught in Scripture. We want to talk about biblical spiritual disciplines. And that needs to be emphasized because spirituality, you know, is real big today. Everybody's spiritual. Have you ever met anyone who said, I'm not spiritual? I have a survey from the front of USA Today where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. You go to Barnes & Noble or Borders, entire sections of spirituality. Almost none of it is Christian spirituality, but, you know, everybody's spiritual today. And therefore, people want to call it anything and everything a spiritual discipline. Less than a half mile from where we're sitting right now is an institution that has at its front gate a labyrinth. You know what a labyrinth is? It's like a maze. And it's roughly the size of twice this platform here. If you ever go to a restaurant where they have a paper placemats for the kids to color on while you're waiting on the food, usually there's a maze on there, you know, a circle thing, and you go back and forth, try to get to the center. That's what a labyrinth is. And usually it's in the ground. The one over here is they cut the grass down to the dirt, and they fill in the dirt paths with pea gravel. And that way you can just mow right over the top of the thing. But you can follow this path of gravel around, and you pause meditatively at certain places until you finally get to the center and you supposedly pray there and so forth, and then you make your way back out. And they have a woman that comes from California every August, and people pay $250 to learn how to do this thing. And in ancient practice, and indeed it is. So for many people, walking a labyrinth is a very important spiritual discipline to them. And some people will say, well, washing dishes is a spiritual discipline to me. Well, I know what they mean. What they're saying is they, even in washing dishes, they try to be mindful of God. They try to commune with God even when washing dishes. And that's the way we ought to wash dishes, right? Whatever we do, we ought to do to the glory of God. But when everything is a spiritual discipline, nothing is. So we want to emphasize the biblical disciplines, those found in the Bible. Because the third thing then I would say about them is the biblical spiritual disciplines are sufficient. The biblical spiritual disciplines are sufficient. The Bible says that in the Word of God is everything we need for life and, you know, godliness. 1 Peter tells us we find everything there necessary for life and godliness. Remember 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Where do we find everything we need, every practice we need for godliness? Where do we find every discipline we need for godliness? The Bible tells us in the Word of God is everything we need for life and godliness. So whatever benefits people may allege that they receive from walking a labyrinth or from doing anything else they call a spiritual discipline, at the very least we can say this: it's not necessary. It's not necessary. For if it were necessary, I mean, how do we know it's not necessary? It's not in the Bible, right? It's not in the Bible. If it were necessary for us to become more like Jesus, it would be found in the Bible. If it were necessary for us to commune with the Lord, it would be found in the Bible. So no matter what people tell you they do and experience God, if it's not found in Scripture, we can say this: it's not necessary. At the very least, we can say that. And all the practices we need to know God to be like Jesus are found in the Bible. Let me say this about these spiritual disciplines also, fourthly. These spiritual disciplines are activities, they're practices, they're things you do, not things that you are. The spiritual disciplines are about doing first, and being is the result. Let me make clear that the being is the goal. The goal is what, according to our verse? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's what we're after. Another way of saying that is the fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness. That's the goal. That state of being, that's what we're after. To be like Jesus is the goal. But the way we get there, according to our text, is things that we do. Not merely an outward mechanical doing, doing them rightly, but they are things that you do. So discipline yourself, do certain disciplines for the purpose of godliness. The purpose, the goal is godliness. But you don't sit back and just wait for God to zap you and make you more godly. You don't just show up in church every Sunday and by that automatically become godly. Many of us know people have been in church all their lives and they really have never changed, right? So the spiritual disciplines are practices, they're activities, they're things that you do that done rightly will lead to what we want to become. But the reason I say that is prayer is a spiritual discipline. That's something you do. Joy is not a spiritual discipline. Joy is the fruit of discipline done rightly. We are to pursue joy, but it's by something that we do done rightly. Peace is not a spiritual discipline. That's a fruit of discipline. So you see the difference? Disciplines are things that you do. Now you can do those things and end up like a Pharisee because they didn't do them rightly. They missed the heart. They missed the purpose. But disciplines are things that you do, but you don't miss the goal, which brings me to the fifth thing I want to say about them. The spiritual disciplines are means to godliness, they're not ends. The spiritual disciplines are means to godliness, they're not ends. The end, the goal, is intimacy with Christ, conformity to Christ. Let me summarize that even more succinctly. If you're taking notes, you can go back up where we talked about that intimacy with Christ, conformity to Christ. You want to make that even more succinct. Godliness is being with Him and being like Him. That's intimacy with Him, conformity to Him, being with Jesus, being like Jesus. That's what we're after. And we're given the spiritual disciplines for that purpose. It is by means of these disciplines, by the means, notice that, means of these disciplines, we get with Him and we become like Him. When you experience God at church, when you're with Him, when you sense that you're with the Lord there at church, how did that happen? You discipline yourself to get up and go there, right? The getting and going, that was the discipline. And once you're there, you experienced Him, right? When you experience God in reading the Bible, you had to discipline yourself to come over there. The Holy Spirit doesn't get you out of bed, drag you over there, and make your hand open the pages of the Bible and put your head down and make your eyes go back and forth, right? You do that. That's the discipline part. But through this God-given means, He blesses you. You experience Him. Most of the time, it feels all like you. But anything that happens of any lasting benefit is all of God, all of grace. There's a verse that illustrates that. Let me look at this one. We're almost done here. In Colossians 1:29, the last verse in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says, and for this purpose, and the purpose is making everyone complete in Christ, making them Christ-like. For this purpose also I labor, comma. Okay, thus far who's working? Who's laboring? Paul. I labor, comma, striving. And the word means to work to the point of exhaustion. At the end of the day, Paul was the one who was tired, not the Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, Paul was the one who was exhausted. He was the one who's done the laboring. But notice, striving according to His power, which works mightily within me. So the fact that Paul had the desire to do these things and the power to do these things was the work of the Holy Spirit. But it felt like Paul was doing all the work. And then at the end of the day, Paul was the one who was tired, but Paul would say, anything that came about from my ministry today is the work of God. Any lives who were changed, any permanent fruit that results, all glory to God. That's the way it feels with the spiritual disciplines. You're the one who's sleepy, and you're the one who has to climb out of bed, and you're the one who engages in the spiritual disciplines. It feels like it's you, but the fact that you wanted to, and you had the power to do so, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And anything that results from it is all to the glory of God. But don't think that just by practicing these disciplines, you are automatically godly. Is he a godly man? Is she a godly woman? Oh, yes. Well, how do you know? Reads the Bible every day, prays, fasts, tithes. The Pharisees did all of that, and they were the epitome of ungodliness because they missed the purpose. They thought that they could check these things off. If I do these things, that makes you godly. It's not mechanical. You don't put slot money in a machine and pull the handle, and out comes godliness. They're means. Let me illustrate it this way. It's kind of silly, but I think it sticks. Well, let me first, maybe it's not so silly. Zacchaeus, that wee little man, he wanted to experience Jesus, right? But he couldn't get to Jesus. So what did he do? He knew where Jesus was going, and he got in his way, climbed up that sycamore tree. Jesus came right underneath there. Jesus met Zacchaeus and changed Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus had to get in Jesus' way. He had to get on the road where Jesus was going. That was the discipline. If I wanted to know what it was like to get hit by a semi, where would I go to find out? Yeah. I mean, let's say I said, I believe it's going to be a spiritual experience. So because our chapel has been dedicated to spiritual experiences, I'm going to go to the chapel, take hold of the pulpit and say, okay, Lord, let the truck hit me. What's going to happen? Nothing, except Dr. Moeller is going to have the men in white coats come take me away, right? You know why nothing will happen? Because trucks don't run in our chapel. Despite what they did to transform it for you last night, trucks don't run in there. If I want to know what it's like to get hit by a semi, where do I go? Out on Interstate 64, right? Because that's where the trucks go. You want to get hit by the truck of God's Spirit? You want to get hit by the truck of God's grace? You want to experience God? Well, don't expect Him to take a dirt road to you. Now, praise God, sometimes He meets us in unexpected ways and unexpected places. But the only places where you can expect and predict to meet God are on the highways He Himself has built. And what are they? It's those personal and interpersonal spiritual disciplines. In other words, you get into the Word of God, you pull yourself onto that highway, you can expect to meet Jesus there. He built that highway, and He has said, I go down that highway. You come to a Bible-preaching church that has converted people in it, you can expect to meet God there. God promised that He would meet you there. But you have to pull yourself out on the highway. So the spiritual disciplines are means. They're just ways of you get hold of yourself and pull yourself into God's paths, the paths He has built, the highways He has built. And if you do that, looking for Him by faith, you will meet Him there. And in closing, you do that enough, you'll find yourself over time becoming more like Jesus. And the things of the Christian life, the freedom that you long for in these things, will become more and more your experience. You invest hour upon hour, week after week, month after month, year after year in the Word of God and in a good Bible preaching church, not just any church, but where you have right kinds of people coaching, the right kinds of people mentoring, discipling you. You can fully expect, though you feel yourself to be the least gifted, the least talented, the least knowledgeable, you place yourself on those paths. And you can anticipate that when you're old and gray-headed like I am, you're going to know the Bible so much better than you do right now. You're going to be so much more effective at ministering to people than you are right now. Things that you don't even know to think about now will be like second nature to you. But I'll set before you this vision, this trajectory of a lifelong commitment. Those men and women you look at that are your parents' age maybe, your grandparents' age, and they're godly men and women and examples. They weren't like that when they were your age. But they set themselves on a path, on a trajectory to walk with Jesus for 10,000 hours. And they can tell you a lot about Jesus now. And Jesus has changed their hearts so that they're more like Him. They've disciplined themselves for a long time, and the result has been more and more godliness. That's you. Over time. If you'll put in that time. All of you are old enough to see it in terms of maybe languages you have learned, instruments you have learned, things in your major that you can do that other students can't do because you've spent hours studying those subjects. And you already do things that others of your age cannot do, not because you're more gifted in those areas. You've just put more time in training and learning those things than other students have. There's a parallel with the things of God. When you put that kind of discipline in the hands of the Holy Spirit, He will do great things. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that every student here would have a longing to be with You and to be like You and commit themselves to a lifetime of discipline for the purpose of godliness. ask in Jesus' name and for your glory.